You can imagine the scene, can't you? Paul standing in the middle of this sort of open-air court of ideas, the Areopagus in Athens, where philosophers debated ideas and the nature of reality and all the gods and everything that you could imagine. And he's been in this city, a city full of altars, full of thinkers. He notices one inscription that sticks in his mind, an altar to an unknown god. It's the Athenians hedging their bets. It's a precaution, really. They were so afraid of missing one of the gods that they thought, well, we'd better just leave one of these altars to an unknown god. And then if we find we've missed one, we can go, oh, that one was for you. It was an insurance, really. For the one that they forgot. They left that, the idea of a sort of oversight, an inattention to one god. They thought, no, we can mitigate for that by having an unknown god's altar. And into that space of sort of inattention and oversight, Paul then steps in with this extraordinary confidence and ability to say, that god who you say is unknown, I know who that God is, and let me introduce you to him. Paul's opening words to the Athenians are, I think, surprising. He sounds as though he's going to be flattering to the Athenians. He says, I see you're religious in every way. But he doesn't flatter them at all, actually. He reframes their religiosity and shows them the futility of it. All these temples, all these statues, all these altars, all this effort. And yet, he goes on to say, the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything. This is an amazingly powerful, remarkable, countercultural statement, I think, both then and now. I think often people think of our acts of devotion as things that we do for God in some senses. Our worship, our prayer, our good deeds, our moral effort. We think of them as things we do for God, as though God was sort of looking down on us, waiting to be impressed with how helpful we're being to him. But Paul pops that bubble. He says that this God, the true God, doesn't need temples, doesn't need our help, doesn't need things from us. He made the world. He sustains it. He made everything that exists. He doesn't need us in some senses. And yet, this entirely self-sufficient God, who doesn't need us, hasn't kept his distance from us. Not because he needs something from us, but because he loves us. The mission of God, the divine mission, God coming close to us, is not an act of need, but an act of love. Our God is not the God of the Greek philosophers. He's not the God who is distant, unmoving, carved from wood or stone or gold or silver, not uninterested. Paul says that God is not far from each one of us. And in fact, he quotes back the Greeks' own poets to them, and he says, in him we live and move and have our being. He quotes back the ideas of their philosophy and reframes them with a true meaning. We're not looking for a distant God who's out there somewhere. He says, we're looking for a God who is so closely present to us that our very being finds itself in him. Every breath that we breathe, every movement that we move, everything that we are, we find in him, having its source in him. In him we live and move and have our being. The Athenians were so searching for meaning. They were so keen to understand. They were so searching for the truth. but they were looking out there. Paul says to them, you don't need to look out there, you need to look closer, because God has drawn near to each of us. The question is, have we noticed God's presence with us? Have we noticed him with us? Now let's turn to Jesus in the upper room. The night before his death, his crucifixion, his betrayal, he's not speaking to a group of Greek philosophers. He's speaking to frightened friends who he knows are about to feel completely abandoned by him. He says, I will not leave you orphaned. I love that. I will not leave you orphaned. Not I won't leave you. He is going to leave them for a time. But that word orphaned, it's an amazing word, isn't it? Because it's a word that carries so much about loss, a word about identity. An orphan isn't somebody who's just lost someone. It's somebody who's lost who they are in some senses. It's somebody who's lost their place in the world, their sense of identity, their belonging, their name, perhaps. To be an orphan is a strong word, isn't it, to say that you are orphaned. And so it's wonderful, isn't it, that Jesus says, I will not leave you orphaned. Jesus promises that this won't happen. They won't lose their belonging, their place in the world, their name, their identity, because he will ask the Father, and the Father will send another advocate, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. He says the world cannot receive the Spirit, cannot even perceive it, but you will know it, Jesus says. The disciples will know it, because he abides with you and he will be in you. You notice in both of our passages this morning, the movement of God, which brings these two passages together. In Acts, Paul describes this God who made the whole of creation, who made everything in it, and yet is closer to each of us than our very breath. In him we live and move and have our being. And John, describing Jesus telling about the Holy Spirit, who doesn't just come to be near the disciples or with the disciples, but actually in the disciples. The direction of travel for God is always closer and closer, always inwards, always closer. Our God is not a God who waits somewhere else, hidden, for us to find him. This is a God who moves always towards us, who searches us out. So many of Jesus' parables are about that, aren't they? About God searching out the lost, searching us out. So the unknown God, who the Athenians had made this altar to, turns out not to be silent or distant or carved out of wood or gold or silver, but actually a God who made himself become flesh in Jesus, real humanity, who died, who rose again, and then who comes to live inside each of us who loves him. Jesus does say there is a condition, isn't there? He does say something important. He doesn't say everyone will know this Spirit. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. He doesn't say the Spirit will be given to all the world. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. There is a condition, but we mustn't misread it. He doesn't say, if you keep my commandments and you love me. He says, if you love me and keep my commandments. There is a condition. He doesn't say, obey me first, and then I'll reward you with the Holy Spirit. He says something far less transactional than that. He says, love and obedience come together. When we love somebody, we care about the things that are important to them, don't we? Love and obedience aren't the price that we pay to appease God, or the price that we pay to get something from God, where it's what the right relationship with God looks like. Love and obedience together is what our relationship with God should look like. And when we love God, we will obey him. And when we love him and obey him, we will be walking in step, as J.I. Packer wrote a famous book, Walking in Step with the Spirit. We will be walking in step with God, and we will have his Spirit with us, in us. But you can't love someone that you don't know, can you? That was the problem for the Athenians, wasn't it? The unknown God is not a God that they could love. Paul in Athens then is inviting those people, those Greeks, out of ignorance and into knowledge. Not just because they want to know more about God, but because you can only love God when you know about him. You can't love someone that you don't know. Jesus in the upper room describes what knowing God looks like when it reaches maturity in its relationship. It looks like a relationship of love, which is lived out in actions of obedience towards God. The Athenians had all the religion, but they had none of the relationship. And what Jesus is offering is something entirely different. He doesn't just give us information about God, but he gives us the very indwelling of God, God living in us, us living in God. It's something completely different than the information religion that the Athenians were used to. It's something completely different, and it's something utterly life-changing, not just to know about God, but to know God, because he has made himself known to us in Jesus and has given his Spirit to live in each of us. In many ways, we're not so different today to the Athenians. We really are not. We live in a culture which is just as spiritually restless as the ancient Greek culture that Paul spoke into. We live in a culture where people are searching for something more, a sense that there must be something more. They can't quite name it, but they know there's something more. There's a meaning. There is something. They might not physically make altars to an unknown God, but in a sense, we're all reaching for something that we can't quite name. People hedge their bets on kind of vague spiritualities. People know that they feel this tug of something transcendent, but they don't quite know where to direct their attentions, where to put their efforts, what to spend time on. So we see people trying this, trying that, trying the other. They know that there's something more, very much similar to the culture that Paul speaks into. Altars all over the place, to an unknown God, a spiritual restlessness, something we can't quite name, but we know it's there. The church's calling then today is the same as Paul's calling was back then, to step into that restlessness, that searching, that sense of there must be something more, and to say, the one that you're reaching out for actually has a name. His name is Jesus. He wants to meet you. Can I introduce you to him? That's all Paul does. He says, that unknown God, I know who that unknown God is. I can answer your question. I can step into your spiritual restlessness with an answer to the thing that you're longing for. And our call is to do the same, to tell people that their spiritual restlessness finds its rest in Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to find our spiritual rest. It's a wonderful thing to help others to find their spiritual rest. And it's our privilege as Christians and as a church to be able to say that, to say the one in whom we find our rest is Jesus. Our call is that, to be Jesus's followers, to live in such a way, in love and obedience to Jesus, that we do walk in step with the Spirit, that God might be known in us, and that God might be known through us, and that in all the places that we find ourselves, we might point towards him, who for so many is an unknown, and make him known by our words and by our actions. Might all of our lives be a witness to him. So let me lead us in prayer this morning. Father God, we thank you that you are not an unknown God. We thank you that you are the God who can be known, that you're close to us, that you made everything, that you sustain all of creation, that you sustain each of us. So help us to grow in our relationship of love with you, that we may be more and more filled with your Spirit and live and speak for you. And within our society, which we see so much searching for meaning and purpose and truth, might we be a people in whom your truth, your meaning, your purpose is found. We pray that we might share, as Paul had, that hope which is in you to all those who seek you, who seek something more. We pray this for your glory and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.